Just a reminder about the Living Grace need for Sunday. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 1, where we're wrapping up verse 5. And you'll also need the doctrine of adoption before you as well. All right, the challenge that we face in the last days as positive volition is that we are beset on every side with enemies that are desirous of neutralizing us. We all have the indwelling sin nature. That is something you cannot get rid of. There's nothing that's changed or altered there, only to the extent that you have the doctrinal frame of reference to overrule it, as it were, to put it to death through the ministry of the Spirit. And that's bad enough. But couple that with the fact that our nation is now the dwelling place of every hated and unclean spirit, that the demons have chosen this nation to take up their residence in, and obviously continue to teach their own form of darkness and influence people as they go. Coupled with that, we have the prophecy with respect to the last days, that it was going to be a horrific time, that it is going to be perilous, it is going to be dangerous, and that ultimately it is likened to the times of Noah in terms of its sheer evil. So with all that going on, and then you factor in the reality of the evil days are coming. As we age, things are much more difficult in terms of orienting, changing, and doing other things that are much easier to do when you were young. And so with these things working against us, to maintain intensity and tenacity is a challenge. And, of course, this is the time of year where people let 90 other different things get in the way anyway. So factor that in. Then the holidays. And so you have a situation in which believers are, some of them, hanging on by the skin of their teeth and are about ready to fall off. So it's a challenging period, but that's why we're here, is to continue to strengthen the inner man. This is the only means for fighting the fight that we have. And so the Word of God, the dynamic of the doctrine in the human spirit and in the soul is designed to be able to counter all these things and allow the believer to experience the fullness of God's blessings. So we are here to continue our pursuit of these things, recognizing that the systematic approach to Scripture, the verse-by-verse approach under face-to-face teaching, is the one that is set forth in the Scripture. And everything in life should be subservient to this. Sadly, for many people, it is not, but that's just the way it goes. They will find out at the Bema that every day they wasted was a day they wasted. And it cannot be gotten back, and there will be no ability to make the applications that could have been made during those times. So it's time to make sure we're prepared to study. That is, we're in fellowship to rebound if necessary. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, focus your attention on all of that so you can profit from the teaching. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in the angelic conflict. We recognize, however, that grace has an end, that there is a time coming when there is no more time to orient. The time is rapidly getting by us, and we recognize that the coming of your Son is imminent, something we anticipate, eagerly anticipate, and desire that we would not be among those who will slink away in shame before you at your coming. We recognize that the jury is out on all of us, and that many people, even at the last minute, may crash and burn because they will not make the priorities what they are supposed to be and will not orient their lives to the factors regarding your will in terms of face-to-face teaching. We pray as we continue to pursue your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're actually wrapping up here a little section that began with this baraka, this blessing of God by Paul in verse 3. But this is consistent, as we see in verse 4, with his election, choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that is, in eternity past, and choosing us for the purpose of transforming us, making us holy and blameless before him in love. And the verse we're working on now begins with this aorist participle, having predestined us to adoption. And again, it is a little bit redundant here, adoption as sons. It could just read adoption as fine in the corrected translation. That's what I ultimately did. Having predestined us to adoption, through Jesus Christ to himself. Himself, of course, a reference to God the Father, who is the subject of both this participle and the preceding finite verb chose. And all of this is done according to the standard of the kind intention of his will. Here, I think we closed last night with point 23, therefore that prepositional phrase, that is the one to himself there, that eis, auton, there in the Greek, should be understood as referencing the Father's decision to adopt believers to himself. And 24, the standard by which God predestined positive volition to adoption is found at the end of verse 5. It was done according to the kind intention of his will. And again, one of the things that they note, you can see here in the NET translation, they recognize that one of the ways that this word, eudokia, that's used primarily in two ways. It's being kindly disposed to something. And the reason people are kindly disposed to something is it brings them pleasure. They like it. And so that is obviously a part of the nuance here, but also here, the noun eudokia is a compound that denotes the state or condition, being kindly disposed toward someone or something, having or demonstrating goodwill. There at the Annunciation to the shepherds in Luke 2:14, they translated, I think, in with whom God was pleased. That's a part of this too, obviously, that again, you take pleasure in something, you like it. That's the way they translate it. And on earth, a peace among men, with whom he is, and you can translate this, pleased here, or, kindly disposed, that he has, is an attitude of kindness, a disposition, toward mankind that is recognized as being a goodwill disposition. And then Romans 10:1, we saw with Paul and his agony with respect to the Jews. Here, again, translated this one, benevolent desire, that there's a kindness, a benevolence that's in view. And again, even though Paul had certainly been mistreated by his countrymen, that didn't change his attitude. So 26, in the New Testament, the noun and its verbal cognate, eudokeo, to think well, literally, to suppose or think, to have an opinion, and then you means good or well. Also means, and that should read means there, plural, means to take satisfaction in something, to be delighted or be pleased. Matthew 11:26. And in this particular passage, the noun, eudokia, is used. And he's discussing here the matter of the fact that God hides his plan from the cosmically wise and intelligent, those who are arrogant, those who believe that their own abilities, knowledge, all of that is enough to carry them through this and to understand God, and they don't. That's the issue here. But you have revealed them to infants. And he said, yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight. In other words, it doesn't so much have to do with his kind intention as the pleasure he took in doing things this particular way. Also here, Matthew 3:17, the verb is used, eudokeo. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Again, to be well pleased means to take pleasure in. Obviously, you wouldn't probably, I don't think you would need here to emphasize that God the Father is kindly disposed towards his Son. I think we would suspect that. But that his lifestyle has pleased him, that God is, Jesus has a favorable judgment in all of this. So 27, the question here is whether this term means that God was demonstrating his kind intentions by adopting believers, or if he took satisfaction or pleasure in his will to do so. And 28, both are actually correct. He does have a kind intention that he manifests in Christ, but this is all a part of the bigger pleasure that he takes in executing his own will, that he recognizes his will is the proper way to go, and that he takes pleasure in fulfilling that will. So both are actually correct. Adopting a spiritually dead enemy who was destined for wrath clearly demonstrates tremendous kindness and grace. Ephesians 2, where Paul will go to describe the pre-salvation state. You might think, well, he's only picking here on the Ephesians because he changes to the second person plural. And you all were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. All unbelievers are slaves to the cosmic system. They can't help it. They don't know anything else to do. They don't know anything better, and they won't figure it out, absent some ministry and working of God the Holy Spirit. God obviously has to seek them out in that sense. According to the prince of the power of the air, again, the demonic and satanic forces that are present, that operate in and around planet Earth, and of that spirit, which is now working in the sons of disobedience. I just wanted to check something. And the atmosphere, air here that he has, tends to deal with the lower atmosphere, the atmosphere that's more closely around the planet Earth than, say, the higher atmosphere that gets thinner and thinner as it goes. You walk this way, he says, and then Paul includes himself, of course, because he recognizes he's not picking on the Ephesians. This is simply just the way that we all were. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And the rest is the remainder, those that are left over, is a term that Paul uses pretty frequently to refer to negative unbelievers out there. But that we had our life among them at that time, pre-salvation state. Again, this varies from person to person to some extent because not everybody lived nearly, well, first, not everybody lives as long in an unsaved state. And more likely, the longer you lived in that state, the worse you got. This is a matter of going from bad to worse. The world is not improving. You would think with all the evolution that's happening, you would see some better people. But no, there aren't any. They're getting worse. We were the children of wrath, just as the rest of them out there are. And God, obviously, to take this type of approach and provide everything that was necessary to change all that, obviously shows a great kindness and grace. And however, the emphasis, point 29 here, would seem to be on the fact that God took pleasure in or found satisfaction in his will. His decision to bring many sons to glory Now that obviously is, as we're going to see, we should know already, that is a process. You don't bring many sons to glory, as it were, overnight. This takes time. And obviously, certainly human history is involved in all of this, but even among believers, once they're saved, it takes time. God continues to work in them. As he says in Philippians, it's God who is at work within you. And he continues to work to encourage us to the holy and blameless status. For it was fitting here for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And so God obviously has this plan whereby he's going to exalt positive volition in the human race. And the level of that exaltation will vary depending upon factors in phase 3, SG3, amount of all that, level of application, willingness to suffer, willingness to make the hard decisions and keep priorities straight. So that'll all vary, but the fact is everybody will have some piece of it all. And how that all works out, what happens, say, to these believers who slink away in shame before him at his coming. Obviously, that's not a pleasant sort of emotion. Shame is one of the most powerful negative emotions. And not that it may not have its place sometimes, but most people do not like it. It is not a pleasant thing. And so how long will they feel that shame? How does that all play out? Once they get to the Bema seat and all of that, all their phase 2 works are burnt up, or many of them will be. And so then, do they just immediately become happy peons, or what do they do? I don't fully know. But we do know that this was the plan, and God takes pleasure in this, in doing so. What stands out here, point 30, is that God, apart from any consideration other than his own desire and purpose, elected positive volition after he had predestined them to adoption as sons in eternity past. The real emphasis, of course, here in Ephesians is going to be God's, we'll see this, the fact of his will, his decision, his intentions, his purposes, his advice, his counsel, all of these things get into God's decision making and why he does things the way he does. Well, 31, that kind intention and goodwill in eternity past is clearly manifested in God's provision of the Savior in time. And that's one of the things we're going to see here when you get down to verse 9. The latter part of that is translated as which he purposed in him. But that word actually means to set forth. And obviously we know that he purposed all this before he did it. But I think in verse 9, the real emphasis is on displaying publicly how kind his intentions and purposes are. And so this verb here, that we'll look at that, and we'll look at that coming up. It's not immediate. But again, that verse also stresses his will, his choices, his decision making, and all that. So the genitive, point 32 of the noun thelema, is likely a genitive of producer. Now this is literally what you have according to the kind intention. You've got an accusative there of either goodwill or pleasure, however, and again, both may be in view here. Both are true, I think. The pleasure of his will. His will is what produced the pleasure. His will manifests itself in these kind intentions. And so we would call that a genitive of producer. It produces these things. Is likely a genitive producer. It was God's own will that produced his kindness toward believers. And the final genitive of the pronoun autos, of him, should be understood in a subjective way. And it refers to the action of God in willing these things. And sometimes you can translate this as a clause according to the kind intention of what he had willed, or what he willed. That makes it very plain that he that the genitive is subjective there, and that he is the subject of the active, the noun thelema. Some nouns have a much more active sense to them than other nouns. So 34, it is clear from this statement that God was not dispassionate about the matter of adopting believers into his family. God demonstrated his good pleasure and his kindness in his will to save. Both of those things again are true, that it was his pleasure to do so, and that this pleasure is manifested in his attitude toward us, attitude towards believers. All right, well, let's review here. We haven't looked at this in 4 or 5 years, the doctrine of adoption. Introduction, adoption has existed in many cultures throughout history. The Egyptians, Babylonians, Greeks, and Romans all had systems of adoption. Some have suggested that the Jews knew nothing of adoption. But this is just largely based on the fact that the language of adoption is not found in the Old Testament. There is no distinct, as it were, Hebrew term for adoption. There is one in the Greek, but it's not used much. And so, obviously, while this doctrine is clearly taught in the New Testament and true, it's not emphasized maybe as much as some of the others, but it still has its place. While it is true there is no Hebrew family of words for adoption used in the Old Testament, it is equally true that the Jews knew about adoption and likely practiced it. It is evident that the book of Exodus records the formal adoption of Moses by the ruling family of Egypt. And they all obviously understood, the Jews understood what this meant. They understood the adoption practice, at least, and saw it played out here in the life of Moses. And this is where the daughter of Pharaoh comes down to bathe at the Nile, with her maidens walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket. This is where Moses had already been put into a basket. He had survived the slaughter that had been directed towards the male children. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. You would think they could have heard that probably, but she doesn't appear that she heard him until she opened it. So I don't know how well it was sealed. Probably sealed pretty good, I would assume. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew woman, that she may nurse the child for you?" And the Pharaoh's daughter said, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." And clearly the implication is that she's taking possession, she's taking custody of the child. She's going to let, and she, of course, she doesn't know, the Pharaoh's daughter doesn't know that that's Moses' actual mother. She's not aware of all that. So she's going to pay her for her time. Now, I think more women might want to have babies if they got paid for it. But at any rate, but it's clear that the daughter of Pharaoh here is acting in a way that indicates that she's taking possession of the child, taking over for her. So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Jenubath was raised as a son of Pharaoh. Also, 1 Kings. Here, 1 Kings 11:20. The sister of Toppenes bore his son Genubath, whom Toppenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's house among the servant or the sons of Pharaoh. And while the language here of adoption is not used, it's certainly implied that he's there with the family of Pharaoh and has a place among the sons. Esther was adopted by Mordecai. Esther 2, verses 7 and 15. And again, while the language of adoption is not used here, this is practically what's happening in a very real sense. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. And so if Esther is his uncle's daughter, then Esther's his cousin, but he's raising her, as it were. So now the young lady was beautiful of form and face. And when her mother, her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And again, no language of adoption, but that's clearly what's going on. And then verse 15, now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king. She did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. But the emphasis here in the passage, what we're shooting for here, is that Mordecai had taken her as his daughter, which is a way of saying he adopted her. So for, although there are no specific examples other than Esther, the matter of caring for an orphan would certainly provide an opportunity for relatives to adopt a homeless child. And I've got to believe that this happened in Israel over the course of their history, just as people today adopt and all of that. And they tend to adopt, of course, and pretty much have to, a homeless person. If they had a family, they wouldn't need to be adopted, if they were active in that family. Paul uses the vocabulary of adoption to refer to the relationship that existed between God and Israel. The nation is viewed as God's adopted son. Romans 9:4. Again, we saw that not all that long ago. Who are the Israelites? Again, he's setting forth here their privileges that God had accorded the nation. To whom belongs the adoption as sons? And again, very much this should be understood in a corporate sense, that he's talking about Israel corporately, the nation, his kinsmen according to the flesh. All of these blessings they had, potentially at any rate, they were certainly privy to, but that was one of them. To whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law? So adoption, point E, is one of aspect of the larger subject of soteriology, which is the branch of systematic theology that deals with matters pertaining to salvation. The Greek term soteria means, and that's where we get, actually it's transliterated over into soteriology. So F, as Paul makes plain, the concept of adoption and God's intention to practice adoption is certainly part of his eternal plan. This was predestined in eternity past. Oh, I skipped Hosea there. Better probably look at that one. Hosea 11:1. I think maybe we saw that one last night. Yeah. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Again, a reference historically to what happened at the Exodus. But obviously there's a dual fulfillment here, because we know this passage is cited when Jesus returns to the land of Israel after his father took him to Egypt, as he was instructed to do. Well, vocabulary, point A, as mentioned above, there is no specific Hebrew vocabulary for the principle of adoption. And thus, no Greek term in the Septuagint. There's nothing they would have to translate, so there was no reason for any Greek term to be used. So B, in the New Testament, the Greek vocabulary for adoption consists of a single term. The feminine noun, huiothesia, is used five times and is a compound from huios, the son, and the noun here, thesis, which means a placing. Again, comes from the verb tethemi, to set, place, or put. To place a son, and that all should be translated by the single English term adoption. Roman numeral 3, definition and description. A, Webster defines adoption as the practice of voluntarily taking the child of others and accepting him into one's own family, which provided the blessings of sonship, citizenship, friendship, and heirship to the one adopted. That's not necessarily all it provided. That list there is not meant to be a full listing of everything that it might have provided.
Obviously, there were financial benefits if you were adopted by a wealthy family. Obviously, there, and again, depending upon the family that adopted you, there were physical benefits in terms of your diet and where you lived and a number of other factors. If you were adopted into a prominent household and all of that, you may have inherited even some power in that situation. Now, obviously, one of the things we'll see is that under Roman adoption, they kept them under tutors for a specific period of time. Now, that could be changed. The father had the final say over that. But the pater potestas, the power of the father in Roman society was very broad. And the father held all the cards, generally speaking, in the family and made decisions based on that. Well, B, the chief reason for adoption in the ancient world, from Babylon to India, Greece, Egypt, Greece, and Rome, was to provide for the continuation of the family name. That was the chief reason. That wasn't the only reason, but that was one of the prominent reasons why anyone would adopt, and it could be that maybe they had children, but they didn't care for them, and didn't want to leave the estate to them, didn't trust them or whatever. Solomon talked about that. You can save and work all your life and turn around and leave everything you got. Most likely you're going to leave it to an idiot. And so enjoy it while you have it, he says. That's a part of living your life, is to enjoy what you have. You can't take it with you, and you may leave it to somebody with no capacity for it, no ability to take care of it, who will just fritter it away. And that would be, that's an affront to me that people do that, but they do it. Solomon acknowledged it many, many years ago. So again, the continuation of the family name is huge in all of this. And that is done through the concept of an heir. And so they wanted to, very often this was why they did it. Well, see, although the lack of a natural heir was often the motivation for adoption, it was also practiced simply because of the personal affection and the worthiness of the adoptee. So there were times when particular men, particular fathers, would, for whatever reason, come into contact with somebody. Maybe it was one of the slaves, who knows? Could have been somebody in the periphery of the family and all of that. And he took a liking to him. He was kindly disposed towards him. And so in some cases, again, the heir was part of this. But people would adopt for other reasons, too. And certainly one of them was because they were motivated to do so. Because they saw something in the adoptee they really, really liked. Or that they really felt would be helpful in their family situation and make them a better heir. Even if they already had children, which in some cases they did, some cases they didn't. Well, the adoption was viewed not only as a personal matter, but was also understood to be a legal matter that was binding on all that were involved. That's another whole factor in this. While we deal with this subject of justification, that really deals with the legalities of the imputation of righteousness, the acquittal of sins, and all of that. But adoption also, while it is more personal, in that you're not dealing in a courtroom, a forensic setting, with a judge, as it were. And God plays all these parts. Here you're dealing with not God as a judge, but God as a father. God as a parent. So adoption in the Roman world, the biblical concept of adoption, or at least the ones, the five examples we have to be taken, I think, from the background of Roman adoption. Some interpreters have suggested that, they were referring to Greek adoption or Egyptian adoption or something else. But it makes more sense here to me, specifically since in verse 5 here, Paul just talks about adoption as though they should know what it means. He doesn't stop to explain it in any sense. So I would trust that they understood the prevailing customs of that time would have been the background to what he's discussing here. Obviously, giving a higher principle, a higher calling, and all of that, because this is God doing it, not just some guy out here adopting somebody. This is God doing it. So the biblical concept of adoption is best understood by the Roman aristocratic practice of adoption that was common during the time the New Testament was written. And it should not be confused with the modern practice of adoption. This is where, again, the eisegogics, what we try to do, people are familiar with their time in history, with customs and society and how it operates and all of that. And this is part of the eisegogical factor in terms of sound teaching. You're trying to bridge the minds of the audience, to bridge that gap between what you sit here and think and what actually the author intended and what was going on in the world at that time. The current events that would have prompted this language. So be as with any comparison or analogy used to teach the eternal truths of God's plan. One should not press matters beyond the biblical intention. I say that to say that adoption doesn't have to square in every little particular detail with Roman adoption, but that would be the backdrop against which this would be understood. So see, in order to understand the practice of adoption, one should be familiar with the precept of Roman law, known as patria potestas, which refers to the legal authority a father exercised over his children. And really, actually, the husband exercised in the family in general. But specifically, this dealt with the father. Patria there, that first word, means father. So a Roman father enjoyed absolute legal control over the lives of his children. This is the way society should still be today. It's not. The Romans had this part better off than our society has it. Because now they want to give children rights as early as they can, and they should all have everything they want, of course, and never be told no, and all of these other factors. Well, that was not the way a Roman father would have raised his children at all. And the permissive society that we live in now, in which children actually, now they believe they have these rights. Well, they don't. And the laws have been manipulated, of course, and bastardized to essentially make children equal to adults. Well, any thinking person that's got any sense should know children are not equal to adults at any level. And my dad used the phrase often enough that I remembered it. Children are to be seen and not heard. In other words, keep your big yap shut when you're around the adults. We're not interested in what you have to say. We're not going to learn anything from you. And that's true. They wouldn't have. They wouldn't have learned anything from me. They weren't interested in that. He had absolute legal control over the lives of his children. Today, we've switched this all around. We give the control to the children and then make the parents responsible. Well, that's just bass-ackwards. We should give the control to the parents and make the children responsible for their actions. And now, obviously, the buck stops where the authority is. We get that. That a parent can be responsible for the actions of a child living in the household. And that is a fact. That any child living in a household is subject to the male authority in that household. And if they're not, then they need to go. It's just that simple. This isn't even difficult to figure out. Obviously assuming they're of age. We're talking about children who are of age. That if they can't orient to the rules of the household, well, that it reflects badly on the parents who let them just act like an idiot and live there. And we've seen people do this. And then sometimes, of course, somebody will finally push it far enough and the parent will put their foot down and toss them out like they should have maybe years ago. Well, he had a legal right to kill a deformed newborn, arrange marriages, disown a child, sell a child into slavery, and even kill his child if his behavior was not deemed acceptable. I like it. I'm not saying. And how often really do you think that parents killed their children? It did happen. One of the things we know that Herod killed several of his kids. So this was not unheard of. But seems to me, if I remember right, when Herod killed one of his sons, and I can't remember which one he killed, he had to get permission from the Caesar to do it. He had to get permission from his boss. But he did it. So, again, this matter of absolute control is in the hands of the father. How extensively, point two, a father would use this power depended on factors like his personality, obviously, and his temperament. Some parents, as you see this now, too, some parents are much more sticklers that their children walk the chalk line. Other parents are permissive, and they just allow them to do whatever the hell they want. And there's a balance in here that should exist. Children obviously should have some level of freedom. But you start out when they're young, and their level of freedom and all of that, and their level of responsibility comes as they can handle it. And if they demonstrate they can't handle it, you don't give it to them. And I don't know if children are, I don't know if they're any smarter. I don't think they're any smarter today. They think they are, but I don't think they are. But I know I saw a deal on the news the other day. I think it was yesterday. And a bunch of the millennials now, they don't want to get driver's license because they're scared to drive. And we're probably better with them off the street. I'm not sure that's a bad thing. But the point is, like 25% of them don't want a driver's license. So, but at any rate, it depends on the father. If he was more laid back and all, he would probably tolerate more. But if he was more of a stickler, more of a person who said, this needs to be done this way, that would affect it. So the behavior and the responses of his relatives and the views of community. This is the same thing that puts pressure on people today. Peer pressure comes on people because they don't want to look bad. They don't want to make hard decisions, and they don't want the community looking down on them. And so they often won't do the right thing because it would bring bad things into their life from the politically correct crowd who judges everybody. For example, arranged marriages were common in Roman society. But the execution of an adult son by his father was not a common occurrence. So, again, how often did they actually disown a child or kill him and all of that? I suspect it was rare. But I think there's enough evidence that it did happen. And so that it has to be considered. And four, the important point of the law was that a Roman son never actually came of age. No matter how old the son was, he was still under the patria potestas, the absolute possession and control of the father. And so that never went away. That was one of the things they held to in their society, that they enforced this. Well, point D, when one considers the matter of adoption, the first thing he should consider is why anyone would adopt in the first place. One, the most common reason for adoption was the lack of a male son and heir who would be able to perpetuate the family name and inherit the family estate. This is important as far back as, the Old Testament. It wasn't just the Romans that came up with this. This gets back to the concept of the levirate marriage under the Mosaic law. And that this was practiced that if a man did not have a male heir and he died, his nearest blood relative was responsible to go in and to provide a male heir for the family in order to perpetuate the name. There's an incident about that in the book of Genesis where this guy didn't want to do it. Not a particularly savory incident, but it's in there. And then the concept of the levirate marriage is mentioned again in the Mosaic law itself. But it was practiced prior to that. That's pretty evident that it was practiced prior to that. So, by the time Paul writes, adoption played an increasingly important part in Roman culture. Roman emperors engaged in adoption with the intention that the adopted son would succeed the adopting father as Caesar. Now, this obviously wasn't just for the matter of an heir and perpetuating the name. This was a matter of continuing to keep the power in the hands of a few. The power in hands of families, in fact. That was one of the reasons a Roman emperor might adopt. Three, because Rome was a patriarchal society. Females were often married off while they were young. And property was not generally handed down to daughters. Thus, if there was not a male heir and a man had only daughters, the adoption of a male heir was the most likely course of action. This was just generally what they would do. And it doesn't, again, we get into the patriarchal society as opposed to a matriarchal society. You have to have one or the other. And the fact is, you either have to have a society where men are largely in charge, the wage earners, the caregivers and all of this, and the bill payers and go out there and deal with all that. And then you have the females at home taking care of the children, doing the raising, administrating a household, raising kids and all that. Or you can do it the other way around. Now, we've seen over the last 50 to 100 years the reversal of all this. And do you think society is any better off now with women in charge? And the fact is, it's not. Society is decaying, if not, and that wouldn't be the only reason. I'm not suggesting for a fact that the society is only decaying because the world wants a matriarchy now. They want to reject all this. And again, that came across pretty loud and clear that when we were doing the book of Ecclesiastes. Many, many people, and many of them were women, I'll admit. There are women theologians out there. And they just labeled Solomon a misogynist. And they label Paul a misogynist, which means one who hates woman. From the miseo, the verb to hate, and gune, the female. Again, is the world better off with women in charge? It doesn't appear so. I mean, just from a strictly an observational viewpoint, I don't see that the world's improving or getting better. And the fact is, this is a reversal of God's intention. God created man first, and there's a reason for that. And Paul argues that strongly in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that the reason he created the man first was it was an authority factor. And what happened in the garden when Adam did not exercise his authority and allowed Eve to dictate the policy? Well, we know what happened, the fall. But it's never blamed on Eve, in the Bible anyway. It's blamed on Adam every time, by one man. In Adam, all died. Didn't say in Eve. So he became the head of this segment of the human race who are all born spiritually dead because of the indwelling sin nature. The adoption of a male heir was very likely because society was what it was. And again, we've seen this changed in our time, but it hasn't improved society. All the freeing, the women's liberation. How liberated are they? Oh, yes, now they can work a job and pay bills and be just like a man. Well, good. But that was not God's intent. That's human viewpoint. That's doctrines of demons. That's not God's intention. There's no verse you can point to in the Bible anywhere that says the woman should be in charge of really very. I can't think of anything really other than being a keeper at home and the children. That's larger than her raising her children and being a keeper at home. That's her primary niche. That's what God primarily wants. Five, despite the fact that adoption allowed for the creation of an artificial relationship, complete outsiders to the family were rarely adopted. That's where our adoption policies and things like that, the practices today, are wildly different. More likely, you won't know a person if you adopt. You won't be familiar with the family. You won't have had a relationship with them. Adoption, and generally speaking, as far as I understand it, they generally try to keep those parties apart. They do not particularly want them mingling together following the adoption. And I'm sure that's probably because it would confuse the child. Well, six, the system of adoption was also used for finding homes for orphan, illegitimate children, abandoned children, and those from impaired families. So it could be that, you know, you might adopt because, you know, your friend or whatever, you knew this family and that you had a relationship with them and they ran into either a series of hard times or the parents were really incapable of raising children. And so you take them under your wing. Now, whether you legally adopt them or not, it's really not, you know, an issue so much. I know this one woman who essentially not only raised her own kids, but essentially raised her sister's kids too. Because the sister wasn't around very much. And wasn't much of a mother. And so her sister ended up essentially... No, she didn't adopt them. But obviously it creates this relationship and all that is pretty important, really. Especially for the child. The process involved in a Roman adoption. One, there were two steps to a Roman adoption, and both of these steps were performed in the presence of seven witnesses. The first step was known as mancipatio, which was carried out by a symbolic sale in which copper coins and scales were used. Three, the first two times, the father symbolically sold his son and symbolically bought him back. The third time, he did not buy him back. And the patria potestas was deemed to be broken. And then four, then a ceremonial called vindicatio followed. The adopting father went to a Roman magistrate and presented a legal case for transferring the adoptee into his patria potestas, the power of his fatherhood. And five, these actions were all performed in the presence of seven witnesses in order to validate the adoption. This was to document the fact that a legal adoption had taken place. In case the natural heirs contested the validity of the will at a later time, and I've got to believe that happened, that natural children in the family were sometimes written out of the inheritance or left less, and the adopted child, for whatever reason, would inherit more. Well, that probably didn't, you can imagine, that didn't sit well with them. They figured that money was their family's and was theirs, right, by rights. But the legal process of adoption says, you can't contest this later. You can't come back and say, oh, we're not in favor of this. This is all done in a very public setting before many witnesses. So the two steps, these two steps, point six, completed the adoption process, which was then permanently binding on all parties and could not be revoked. And then seven, when this process was completed, the adopted son had given up all rights to his former life. See, this is another place where it breaks down now. If you had, let's say, under a Roman adoption, a child would never be allowed to go back and try to seek out their birth parents. What's gained by that, really, anyway? I can't see anything that's really gained by that. It might satisfy the child's curiosity, but so what? The parents obviously didn't want the child in the first place or couldn't take care of him or whatever the situation was. Some cases we know children are given up because women got pregnant when they were young and unmarried and they were incapable of raising a child and couldn't really take care of it. Other people get into problems with drugs, alcohol, other types of addictions and all of this. They can't raise children effectively. You got people that can't handle money. They can't really raise children effectively. So there's lots and lots of reasons why, you know, but what's to be gained? But under Roman law, you didn't have to deal with that because nobody was going to be able to go back. And frankly, to be perfectly honest, the adopted son didn't have any reason to do that, particularly if he was adopted into a family of some power and prominence, which frequently was what happened. If it wasn't the Caesar, there were other, again, powerful, rich people who engaged in this. So the adopted son had given up all rights to his former life. And that is all broken. Never to be restored, never to be pursued, none of that. That's it. And the adoptive father assumed complete control and responsibility for his new son. And then F, the consequences of adoption. First, the adoption person lost all their rights in relation to their old family. And, at the same time, gained the rights and privileges of the new family. Well, let's say the kid was adopted because his family wasn't well-to-do. They were poor or had problems, couldn't raise them, couldn't take care of the children properly. Why would they ever want to go back to that? And then they get adopted by somebody who's wealthy, maybe powerful, has a lot of clout in society and all of that, maybe among the movers and shakers. Well, why would they ever want to go back anyway? The normal person wouldn't want to return to that previous condition. Two, the adopted son was freed from any obligations or debts that were part of his previous life. He entered into a new family and a new life over which the past had no influence. And then three, the second significant fact was that the adopted child became the heir to the adopting father's estate. And even if, point four, there were natural children born later in the course of time. Now, there may have been natural children in the family already. There may not have been. But one could adopt, and then later, I remember watching this show, it's called Rules of Engagement, and they went out and they adopted, they used a surrogate, but it's still essentially that. The surrogate carried the baby and all that and gave birth and they gave her the baby. And then found out after the fact, oops, I'm pregnant. So that could happen. That wouldn't necessarily be unusual. So even if there were natural children born later in the course of time, it did not affect the rights of the adopted son's inheritance. He was always a legal and equal heir with any natural son. And again, probably what would happen, even if there were natural children born to the marriage following all this, I suspect the father would look at them with a pretty critical eye under Roman culture. And if the natural sons weren't meeting snuff, he would have no problem with just letting the heir he'd already picked inherit everything. He didn't have to make any changes necessarily. Now he could, but he didn't have to. All right, well, we'll stop there for tonight. We got a breakdown, so we'll stop there and be ready to move on with major point five here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.